Good morning, everybody. Great to see you this morning. Thank you for joining us online. For those of you who are tuning in to our live stream, I'm Pastor Ryan Baer, and I have the privilege to bring you the Word of God this morning. So let's go ahead and pray and ask God to bless this time together. Father God, we come before you and we worship you, God. We know that you are the God of the universe, the King of the cosmos. And Lord, it's incredible that you listen to our prayers, that you care about each and every one of us, that you care about a small church here in Boise, Idaho. And God, I pray that we'd be a church that worships you, a church that glorifies you. God, that we'd be a church that looks to you for our hope, that we'd be a church that doesn't look other places, a church that isn't crippled by the things going on around us, but that you would be our hope and our confidence and our strength this morning. And Lord, I pray that you'd make the words of the Bible clear to us. God, that you would speak to us, convict us of sin, show us ways that we can more faithfully worship you, and remind us of the assurance of your grace, your amazing grace that saves all sorts of wretches like us. God, this morning, I pray that you'd give strength to everyone in our nation, to everyone in our world, that you'd give strength to the leaders as we're still dealing with the coronavirus. You'd give strength to the teachers, to the parents homeschooling their children, and that you would be our hope. Please bless this time today, in Jesus' name, amen. Sometimes all it takes is a single question. One question. A single question can lead to a new branch of mathematics. A single question can lead to a whole host of movies and popular culture references. One question uttered in the 1970s by a man named Edward Lorenz. And this was his question. Does the flap of a butterfly's wings in Brazil set off a tornado in Texas? A vivid question, it brings an image to your mind. And Edward Lorenz, he was a meteorologist, and he was speaking about something all of us experience, the weather. Now, the weather kind of gets a bad rap. Usually we think of the weather as something that's just constant, it happens there, but it's sort of the low-hanging fruit for conversation. Like, if you're with somebody and you have no idea what to talk about, man, the weather was nice, or how about that rain, or are you cold? Sort of like that, a last-ditch effort to try to connect with somebody. But the truth is, weather gets a bad rap because we're obsessed with it. There's all sorts of different apps to track the weather and to track the high-pressure systems. We have blockbuster movies based on weather and natural disasters. And as we speak right now, there's like an arms race between Fox News, between the Weather Channel, between several other channels for a 24/7 live channel of just weather forecasts. But as Bob Dylan famously once said, you don't need a weatherman to know which way the wind blows. You can get the predictions, but sometimes you just gotta stand outside to know the weather because it's an imperfect science. It's notoriously difficult, and sometimes we take it out on those weathermen. We even nickname them like Lion Larry Gebert. Larry, if you're listening, no offense, that wasn't me. But this brings us back to Lorenz's question. What he was saying is that sometimes really, really minor, small changes lead to huge outcomes. He was inputting data into a computer to predict a weather pattern. And he got a certain set of results, and then he decided to run it again. And he went and got coffee in between, and he screwed up. He just barely tweaked one of the possibilities, just barely changed the data set. And it led to a huge difference in the outcome. And his effect and this question he asked became known as the butterfly effect. Small things leading to big, big, big changes. There's a lot of butterfly effects in our world. In fact, in a meta sense, His question about the butterfly effect was a butterfly effect. But the biggest butterfly effect in our world was the birth of Jesus Christ. A seemingly small event in the middle of nowhere to two peasants, probably teenagers, didn't seem like a big deal. But it made a splash that has ripples to this day. Because the fact that Jesus was born means that all of us choose how we respond to that event. You can't escape it. The fact that he came means you have to respond. And ignoring him or pretending like he doesn't exist, that in itself is a response. But this response has a huge weight to it. Not only does it determine our eternal destiny, but day by day, we need to choose how to respond to Jesus, and that affects our joy. It affects our life. Are we going to be robbed of joy? Are we going to be full of joy? All of us want joy. We want to experience the fullness of life. We want to experience the fruits of the Spirit that are said to go along with being a Christian. And so how do we respond to Jesus? How can we experience that joy? Well, today the Bible has the answer, and we're going to look at Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. And while you are turning there in your Bibles, we're in the middle of Matthew, the King and His Kingdom. And I said we're in season 1, which is the origins of the King. Like any big hero or superhero, a big part of who they are is their identity, where they came from, their origin, and Matthew's giving that to us. We saw in chapter 1 that he said Jesus is the Christ. He will be the son of David, the son of Abraham, a promised ruler who will rule all the people and be a blessing to all. And he showed us that Jesus falls into the line of David. He's a legitimate king. And he also showed us his supernatural birth. So we get this backstory. Jesus is fully man, fully God, the true king, the son of David. Well, in chapter 2, we get into a time machine and go fast forward a year or two. And we're going to get a sneak peek, the first glimpse of how people react to this new king. So Matthew chapter 2, we're going to see three reactions. And it's a familiar story we're having again, Christmas part 2 in September. But I'll read the passage and you can follow along with me to just get acquainted with this story. So starting in chapter 2, verse 1. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel.' Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child. And when you found him, bring me word, so I too may come and worship him.' And after listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way." So new scene, new time, new characters, and three new responses. So the first character we see here is Herod the king. In verse 1, it says, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king. And we need to understand this guy because Matthew's readers would know who Herod the king was. He was a larger than life figure, and he was known for several things. One of the things he was known for is his accomplishments. Now, what's interesting is they were under Roman rule, but Herod wasn't Roman, and he actually wasn't Jewish either. If you go back in the Old Testament, Isaac had two sons, Jacob and Esau. The Jewish nation came from Jacob, but Herod was a descendant of Esau. And I bring this up to show you that his background made nobody happy. He wasn't Roman, he wasn't Jewish, but he was a good politician. And he could walk that tightrope of making the Romans happy, staying in their good graces, and being able to rule over the Jews. He was known for his building accomplishments. He built some great architectural pieces when he was king. He was known for his administration. They had a pretty severe famine, according to historians, when he was reigning, and he handled that pretty well. So he had some accomplishments. He had some political savvy, but he was ruthless. He was a brutal king. He came to reign by literally crushing his enemies and his opponents. We wouldn't like him because he implemented super heavy taxes on the people. But what he was most known for is almost a paranoia of people coming to overthrow him. And he was bloodthirsty. What's crazy is he actually murdered his favorite wife and at least two of his sons because he thought they were going to overthrow him and try to take his power. So this is a maniacal, narcissistic kind of dude. And that brings up the question, when we know who Herod the king is, how is he going to react to the fact that Jesus the king is on the scene? Well, we see as the story progresses, the wise men come in asking, hey, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? You can imagine Herod saying, he's right in front of you. I am king of the Jews. But they weren't talking about Herod. They were given the title king to a baby. And in the Greek, it's interesting. It literally says the born king. Not one who's going to be king. Not one who's going to win some election. But the one who's already the legitimate king based on his birth. And this triggers Herod. He gets pretty upset. He's full of jealousy. He's full of rage. In verse 3, it says that he was troubled. That verb's in the passive. It literally means he was terrified or greatly distressed. He's really angry about this. But what's insidious is he gets it. If you look at the end of verse 4, he brings together some religious leaders, and it says he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. He doesn't ask, hey, where's the king? He asks, where is the Christ, the Messiah, the long-awaited Savior of the people? He's viewed these two offices as synonymous, just like Matthew did at the beginning. What's interesting is we think, man, he should be overjoyed. He should be happy. The Christ is here. The king is here. But that's not how he feels. He feels that great distress because Jesus is a threat. Jesus threatens his position. Jesus threatens his power. And so we see Herod come up with a cunning, conniving little scheme. In verse 7, it says he summons the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. So ascertain means know exactly when. He has this little secret meeting. Why is it secret? Because he has a plan up here. And we're going to read about that plan and exactly how it plays out next week. But the Messiah was something that his people had waited for generations and generations and generations. It's a pretty bad PR move if you were to tell people, hey, I'm going to go murder the Messiah because I want to be king. So he meets with these wise men secretly. He wants to know exactly where this guy's at. And then he fakes this humility. Verse 8, go search diligently for the child. Bring me word so I can come and worship him. This fake scheme, this fake plot, this fake humility. What we see in Herod, his response to King Jesus is hostility. He doesn't want the king to reign over every or any part of his life or his world. And what's sad is many of us respond to Jesus like Herod with hostility. Some of you listening today might not like the idea at all that Jesus is Savior, that Jesus is King. It doesn't sound good. We fight against it. We don't want it. We're vehemently opposed to it. And I would just politely ask you this morning to think about what is behind that. What's driving that hostility? I've done some street evangelism or telling people about Jesus, and a lot of times you hear about, well, I don't like Jesus. I think this is false because of the rules of Christianity, or because there's hypocrites in Christianity, or because I don't agree with this fact, or is the Bible right, or does it contradict itself? And those are great questions, and we need to talk about those questions. But I always like to follow up asking, well, if I could, you know, solve all these for you, if I could give you all the answers, if it was totally clear that what I'm saying is true, would you worship Jesus today? And the answer is almost always no, which shows me that there's something else driving this. We have our doubts, we have our questions, but at our root, at our heart, all of us, Christians or not, we have hostility naturally towards God. We don't like thinking that someone else can have control, that we need to submit to some other authority. We want to do what we want to do, and we don't like to admit the depths of our sin, that we're sinners, that we need a Savior. That's offensive to us. But Christians, we're not off the hook either. One famous author, theologian, said, "Don't scoff at Herod until you've eliminated Herod from your own heart." Many times we have the attitude of hostility towards Jesus. We might pay lip service and say, yeah, I believe in Jesus. He is King. He is Savior. He is Lord. But that doesn't play out in life, because we don't want Jesus' authority to touch every aspect of our life. We don't want it to affect every little nook and cranny. Jesus is King, but not King in my checkbook. Jesus is King, but he doesn't get to decide what I do with my time. Jesus is King, but he can't tell me to tell my friends about him or about the faith. That's just awkward and way too uncomfortable. Jesus is King, but he doesn't get to decide my hopes and my dreams. I got my 5-year plan, my 10-year plan, my 401k, all these things right in line, so he can just get on board with me and my plan. When we have that attitude, that's Herod in us. That's hostility towards the King. So that's the first response we see. The second response we see to Jesus is apathy. Apathy, thinking, well, if I just ignore this guy, maybe he will leave me alone. So when Herod is confronted with the fact that Jesus is the born King, he gathers together our second group of people, or our second character, in verse 4. It says he assembled all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, and he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. Now, the chief priests were the religious leaders of the day, the pastors, the theologians. And the scribes were the guys who wrote the Bible. They made manual hand copies of it. They knew it better than anyone. They had super meticulous standards. They had tons of the Old Testament memorized. I mean, no offense, but it put the Iwana Citation Award to shame. These guys knew the Bible. They knew the Torah. They knew the Old Testament. What's also interesting is the chief priests were most likely Sadducees, and the scribes were Pharisees. So these are two different branches of Jews, but this sets the table for Jesus interacting with these groups of people over and over and over again through the book of Matthew. Chapter 2, Matthew's setting the table. He's setting the stage. We're getting a little foreshadowing of what is to come. So Herod comes to these leaders, these people that know all of this, asking them about the Christ. And in verse 5, they tell him the answer, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written. So they say, look, this child fulfills the Old Testament prophecy. And they quote out of Micah and 2 Samuel, saying that Jesus is born in Bethlehem, but also what his function is to be. At the end of verse 6, it says, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Again, they should be pumped about this. They've had a lot of kings. They've had a lot of bad kings. They've had kings that have screwed up. They've even had good kings. And even those good kings have screwed up. Jesus will finally do what none of those kings could do. He will perfectly shepherd his people. And a lot of us bristle at the sound of authority, but the truth is, when we are under a good authority, if you have a great boss, if you have a great leader, we're blessed by that. And if you're under a perfect boss or a perfect leader, none of us have been, it'd be the biggest blessing. So they were going to be in a hugely blessed position by having this true ruler, the best shepherd of God's people in Israel. And that's what makes this shocking. They know all of this, and they do nothing. They don't care. They're apathetic. Geographically, Bethlehem is 5 miles from Jerusalem. It would take them hour and a half to walk there. Some of you guys could run there in less than 40 minutes. I'm jealous of those of you who could do that. It wasn't that far. They walked most of the places anyway. The only concern we see from them in this passage is not towards King Jesus, but towards Herod. It said in verse 3 that he was troubled and all Jerusalem with him. In one sense, we get it. You have a tyrannical, bloodthirsty maniac leading your country, probably going to be a little worried when he's really, really upset. But still, they couldn't care less about Jesus. They couldn't go investigate for themselves. They knew who he was, but they've just felt cold indifference and apathy towards him. Several years ago, I started a new summertime hobby. I started to learn and to love wakeboarding. If you aren't sure what that is, it's like water skiing when you're on a lake, but you have a board on your feet instead of two skis. In my family, we didn't have a boat, but I was blessed to have friends that have a boat, some of them in this very room today. But wakeboarding, it's kind of tricky at first. In fact, I'd say one of the hardest things about it is just learning how to go from laying in the water on your back to standing on the water and getting pulled by a boat. It's this awkward kind of process of getting up, getting pulled up. And the first time I went wakeboarding, it's really frustrating because I tried to get pulled up and I fell, and then I fell, and then I fell. And every time it's a little more demoralizing, you're a little more embarrassed as people are just waiting and the boat's kind of going in circles. I didn't get up my first time wakeboarding. So what did I do? Well, little OCD Ryan went home and he Googled on the internet. He watched videos of how to wakeboard, looked at articles, read the expert opinions, read people's comments. I had all the theory, I had all the knowledge up in my brain. But guess how I actually learned how to wakeboard? I got in the water, I strapped the board to my feet, and I tried to live out. I tried to make that theory come to life and in my experience. And Christians, there's this common thought in modern Christianity that the more we know, the more knowledge we have, the more mature we are as Christians. That knowledge equals a deeper walk with Jesus, that we're more committed, and that we're more mature. But that is not true. And these Jewish leaders here are a harsh wake-up call and reality to that. They knew more than 99% of the people alive back then. They know more than 99.9% of people alive today. But all that knowledge didn't lead to a right relationship with God. They knew about God, they knew about the Messiah, but they wouldn't go to actually know who he is. And knowledge is good. We can have right thinking, but until that permeates our desires, until that changes how we walk our faith, how we live, we don't have that correct relationship between knowledge and our faith. I mean, you can listen nowadays to a trillion sermons online by the best preachers in the world. You could do endless Bible studies. You could even make your own entire translation of the Bible out of Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic. But if all of that leaves you cold, leaves you indifferent, leaves you apathetic towards Jesus, you're not in the right spot. And that won't lead to joy. These religious leaders, like Herod, were troubled. They were distressed. They were worried about their current situation and what was going on. They didn't have the relationship with the king of the cosmos, the prince of peace. And so this is a dangerous response, a response that we need to be careful of, because it boils down the Christian faith to just mental assent and behavior modification. And that's not what the Christian faith is about. It's about a relationship with God. And it can feel like we're doing the right things by checking those boxes, but we're missing the entire point. So the second response to Jesus is apathy, and that also robs us of joy. Finally, we see the third group of characters here, and the third response to Jesus. The third response is joy-filled worship. Feeling joy in the world because the King is in the world. This third group we see in chapter 2, verse 1, famously. In the ESV, it says wise men. Some of your Bibles might say magi. We might have the soundtrack of We Three Kings going on in your mind right now. Well, these wise men or these magi are kind of an elusive, weird group of people. They were not Jewish. They were Gentiles, or pagan might be the politically incorrect term for them back then. They knew a little bit of all sorts of fields, so they knew a little bit of the Jewish backgrounds, but they also studied astrology and dark arts and spirituality and magic. And some of these men were truly seeking truth in the world, but some were just charlatans, just posers trying to make an easy buck. But for the Jewish people and the Jewish readers, these were bad guys. The Old Testament made it abundantly clear, you're not to practice magic, you're not to be into astronomy or any of these things, and that's what these guys were about. They were bad guys, they were pagans, they were doing their own thing. And a lot of times we think that there's only three of them, and that comes from tradition. People kind of deduced that because there's three gifts given to Jesus, there must be three of these wise men. That's probably not the most accurate. In verse 2, when they bring up their question about Jesus, they're not speaking directly to Herod. It says they come into the town, and this is what they're asking about. And if you were to go into a capital city of a place with three people, you wouldn't really make that big of an effect. Would the king notice just three weird guys coming in obsessed with zodiac signs and stars? Probably not. But if there was a crew of people, if there was a group, that would get the king's attention. And so most likely this was an entourage of these wise men. And what's amazing is that even though they were disobeying God's law, even though they just had partial pieces of all this information, God guided them to this spot. They reached the right conclusion through the wrong way, because they said, "Where's the King of the Jews? And we come to worship him." We'll look at that in a minute. But what's amazing is God guided them there through a star. There's been a lot of discussion throughout the years of what this star was. Some people say it was a natural occurrence, like a comet, like an eclipse, like all of the planets aligning. Some people say it was a supernatural event, a one-time deal that God did in the sky. And this makes some sense because the star appears and then disappears and then it reappears and it's guiding them. So this is not some normal occurrence. Some people say it's actually an angel, because in the Old Testament, angels are referred to stars over and over. They come to earth to give people guidance and advice. And in chapter 1, we just saw an angel give advice to Joseph. So these three different views. The fact is, we don't know exactly which one is correct, and people have different opinion. But if we get so pigeonholed on that and get so obsessed with that, we miss really the bigger point here. God was guiding these men. God guided these men to this spot to find the king. And in verse 9, after they go to the capital city, which makes sense, a king is usually born in a palace in a capital city. In verse 9, it says, after they listened to Herod the king and his murderous plot, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. And notice at the very beginning of the sermon, I said this is probably 2 years after chapter 1. It's because Jesus is referred to paidon, that's the Greek word, child. And that meant an infant or a toddler, and they're living in a house. So some time has transpired since he was actually born. Verse 10, when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. So joy is their response, and Matthew actually makes it redundant. They rejoiced exceedingly, and in case you didn't get how happy and joyful they were, they had great joy. He went at pains to show the joyful response of these men. Now, was it just because they saw a cool constellation or because they were following a star? No, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy because it was taking them to the born king. It was taking them to Jesus. Being present with Jesus results in great joy. In verse 2, they told Herod, or the city, that they were going to worship Jesus, and we see that happen in verse 11. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. Notice they didn't worship Mary, they didn't pray to Mary, they went straight to Jesus here. And they worshiped him. Well, they fell down, they submitted to him. It's a posture of the body showing that you're giving Jesus authority, that he has authority in life. So their worship took place of giving him authority and giving him their best. It says they opened their treasures. They had offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. So the tension of this story, this murderous king who is being threatened by this king that's a baby, we don't know what's going to happen. We're going to find out next week how this resolves. His tension's still there. What is he going to do? But here we see these three human responses: hostility, apathy, and joy-filled worship. And this is what's shocking about this story, what's so ironic. Jesus is Jewish. His own people knew he was coming. He fulfilled the prophecy as it was supposed to be fulfilled. The signs were there. Herod knew, the Jewish leaders knew, and they rejected him. And it was these pagan, crazy Gentiles, the bad guys, that responded to Jesus correctly. And this sets up for us this theme in Matthew of Jesus being rejected by his people, of being rejected by Jerusalem, something that's going to play out over and over again. So what do we do? How can we apply what we've learned today in our lives? Well, we need to joyfully be with the king. Joyfully be with the king. You know, Matthew wrote this not just to describe the history of what happened, but to ask his readers a question, to ask you and I a question. How do we respond to Jesus? Hostility, apathy, or worship? Maybe you feel like you're in between all those. Maybe you see all those in your life. And the reality is we need to figure out our response to Jesus, especially when it comes to our faith, because that has eternal significance. Do you admit you're a sinner and that Jesus died to pay the penalty of your sin? Do you have faith that he's your Savior? If you do, you have eternity with God. If not, if you look to anything else, even yourself, you have eternity without God. And that's called hell. That's the reality. That's the big question. But after you've answered that, there's a follow-up. Day by day, Christians, how do you respond to Jesus when it comes to control and authority in your life? Do you joyfully worship the king and submit to him? Or you try to live like Herod, doing your own thing? These wise men, these magi, they traveled from the east. They traveled a long distance. They pursued Jesus. They sought after him. They sought to be with him. And that resulted in great joy when they were with him. The reality is for us, we need to pursue Jesus. We need to pursue God. We need to pursue that joy. We need to be with the king. And so here's a specific way all of us can do that this week, an action step. And I challenge you to do this. I'm going to do it. You can do it for 7 days, for 1 week. Here's what it is. Spend 5 minutes and pray through a psalm with the king. Spend 5 minutes and pray through a psalm with the king. So first off, we pray. And we could try to build these huge definitions of prayer, but at its most basic level, prayer is communication with God. It's talking with God. every relationship, you got to have some communication. You got to talk with God. But that brings up a little bit of an elephant in the room, a little bit of an undertone. I like being real, so let's be real this morning. Some of us are prayer warriors, but for some of us, prayer is boring. Prayer is boring. And I say that because I have been there before. And you might feel guilty about that. You have faith in God, but you feel guilty that, why don't I want to pray more? Why don't I pray more? Is there something wrong with me that I don't pray more? You have true faith in Jesus. You look to him as your Savior, but you don't have a desire to really pray that much. And I think the issue with that is we pray about the same old things, saying the same things. We pray about the same old things, saying the same things. What I mean is there's a lot of topics in life that are the same. We pray about the same old things. And that's good. That makes sense. We should be praying a lot about our families. We should be praying a lot about our jobs, about our grandkids, about what we're doing in life, about guidance. Those will be continual prayers. But the real root is that we say the same things about those same things. Some of us, we have prayers in our brain. It's like you press and play on a tape recorder. It's the same thing over and over and over and over again. And eventually, those become mundane. Those become routine or rote. Those can become words without meaning. And so to combat that, there's this method of praying I want to introduce you to, praying the Psalms. It's not new. It's not some crazy grand idea. It's very simple. All it is you read a psalm line by line, and you pray whatever comes to your mind after reading that line of the psalm. Philippians 4, 6 through 7 says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication. God is king over the entire cosmos, over the entire world, so we can pray to him about anything. And we're using the words of Scripture as a springboard to pray to God. So I'll give you just a little example here. Psalm 23, really famous psalm. It says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. When I read that, I think, okay, shepherd, protection, guiding, discipline. So my prayer would be, Lord, thank you so much for guiding me through life, that I'm a lot of times dumb like a sheep. I want to do my own thing. I want to go to my own place. But Lord, I know and I've seen your faithfulness in my life, guiding me back, preventing me from falling into this evil or this sin. Next line, I shall not want. Well, Lord, there's a lot of things I do want. Please help me to be content. Thank you for giving me great coffee. Thank you for giving me an awesome apartment. Thank you for giving me these relationships I have. And you just go down the list like that. So you pray through a psalm, and you're done when 5 minutes are up, or you ran out of the psalm. And we don't need to make it super meticulous. If there's a line that doesn't make sense to you, read the next one. You don't have to pray through that one. If it doesn't speak to you, go to the next line. You don't have to pray through that one. But this is a way to give us fresh new ways to express to God those same old things. I got this concept from a Baptist theologian named Don Whitney. He has written a book called Praying the Bible. And I love how he put it. He said, when we do this, we're taking words that originated in the heart and mind of God, circulating them in our heart and mind, and giving them back to him. Now, before I go on, I want to respond to one objection you might have, or the eyebrows might be raised a little bit. What if you do this, and what comes to mind has nothing to do with the psalm that you read? Is that you reading meaning into the Bible? And that's a great question, and it's an important one, and we need to understand this. There's a crucial difference between interpreting the Bible and praying the Bible. Most of the time when we come to Scripture, we are reading it and we are interpreting it. We want to know what the author's meaning was. We don't get to decide what it is. It's what God and the author wrote that decides meaning. The primary focus is on the text. But when you pray the Bible, the primary focus is on praying with God, and the text is secondary. You're not interpreting it. You're just using the lines and words of Scripture as an idea generator, as a springboard, as a fresh way of communicating with God. And lastly, I should mention in your bulletin today, you might see this little chart. You can slip it into your Bible. And so all this is each day of the month, there's five psalms you can choose from. So if I was to give you an exact timeline of how this plays out, you spend 3 minutes skimming the psalm of the day. Choose the one that speaks to you most. Set a timer for 5 minutes so you're not watching the clock or on your phone. And then practice this method of praying through the Bible. And I encourage you to do that to refresh your prayer life, but to have that time with the King, to rejoice, to have joy because you're spending time with King Jesus and communicating with him. You know, there's some people in life, maybe you have a friend like this, maybe you yourself are like this, where they just have a magnetic personality that just makes your day better. You interact with them and you can't help walking away with like a bigger smile, the sun's a little brighter, everything seems a little more joyful. I don't know what it is. One of those people that I've run into is Chuck Swindoll. So he's a famous pastor down in Dallas, Texas. He's written a bunch of commentaries. He preaches on the radio. But he's an awesome guy to interact with because he makes you feel like you're the only person in the room, even though there's usually thousands of other people when he's there. He makes you laugh. He makes you feel heard. You walk away just uplifted after being with this guy. I know that makes it sound like I kind of have a man crush on Chuck Swindoll. It's not true. I just wish I preached like him. Anyway, Chuck Swindoll had that effect. But let me tell you, no matter how magnetic a person's personality is, no matter how much joy it seems like they give you, Jesus is greater. Being present with Jesus gives us so much joy. Even when times are bad, because as we've looked in Matthew, the King is in control. We know Jesus is in control. He is the Prince of Peace, and we can come to him with anything. He's not just the Messiah. He's not just the Christ we read about. He's the Christ that we can actually know. And when that happens, we don't have to be thrown off with all of the events going on in our lives. We can go to the King. We don't have to feel like God doesn't care or he doesn't love us. We can go to the King, and we can experience that joy that he gives. So I'd encourage you, take up the challenge. Spend 5 minutes a day praying through a psalm so you can be with King Jesus. You know, the wise men were wise in one way because they sought after the King. And there's a famous slogan that still rings true today. Wise men still seek after him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for coming to us. We thank you, God, for sending your Son, that Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. And Lord, it's convicting as we read about the responses of people on ground zero where Jesus was born, hostility, apathy, and worship. I pray, God, that you would refine our hearts. You'd chisel away the hostility we have, the pride we have, the selfishness we have, our desire and lust and thirst for control and power. I pray, God, that you'd warm our hearts up, that you'd cauterize the parts of our hearts that are cold and indifferent to you. And Lord, that we joyfully submit and we joyfully spend time with you, realizing that joy is found with you in being with the King. Thank you for speaking to us through your word this morning. In Christ's name, amen.